I'm going to ask the blessing on the service. Father, we thank you for your blessing, the chance to study your word in greater detail in this book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book that's often misunderstood. We pray you'll give us your understanding of it, greater understanding, that we may appreciate your word more and actually be able to live from the things that we learn from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes. How many times have you just sat down and said, I want to read the Bible, and you pull out the book of Ecclesiastes and start reading it? Doesn't happen too often, right? It's because this book is often misunderstood by a number of most people, even in the church. So I want to give what I hope will be a little bit of insight. This will be based on my own studies and also studies from our writers from our denomination, Grace Communion. So if you'll get to your book, if you need Bibles, we have Bibles in the boardroom. If somebody needs a Bible, we'll send somebody in there and get us a stack of them. Very interesting. It's obvious that Solomon lived life on a different plane than most of us live it, right? I mean, he was a king in Israel, filthy rich, blessed by God, had all this going on. So he lived life on a different level. He studied all kinds of aspects of life, including animals, bird, reptile, fish, and plants. I remember reading, when I was reading about his life story, that he sent troops out every year. They went to the exotic areas of the earth, and they brought back peacocks and gorillas and all these things that they didn't have in the Middle East. So a lot of times people traveled to Solomon just to see unusual things, like we'd go to a zoo or something. You realize he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. The man was crazy. He had to be crazy. And all those mother-in-laws, yeah. Towards the end of life, he looked back at what he had learned, and he recorded his observations in this book. Now, you might expect that Solomon, with all the wealth and all the fame he had, all the gold, so many talents of gold. The talent of gold is huge. And they had hundreds and hundreds of talents of gold from this source and that source. He had so much wealth that silver became like nothing. It was like a clay pot to us. Silver was nothing. Gold was the standard. And so it's interesting what he does when he sits down to talk about his life. So Ecclesiastes. First of all, a lot of people argue over the scholarly circles, try to argue over who wrote the book. I'll just take Solomon at his word, verse 1, Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. There weren't a whole lot of those. And also verse 12. I, the teacher, the king over Israel in Jerusalem, I devoted myself to the study to explore wisdom that is done under the heavens. So clearly, Solomon declares himself to be the author of the book, so I take his word for it, okay? First of all, the book is kind of like in sections. Let's take a look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. First of all, we saw that he claims to be the king over Jerusalem and the son of David. And that, by all estimates, is Solomon. Even though later on, a lot of kings and people called themselves sons of David. In a sense, it was true. But here he's talking about a literal son of David. And then he starts off right from the beginning to give us the theme of the book in verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He starts off right in the beginning of the book with that from verse 2. Also, if you look at chapter 12, let's see, verse 2. Chapter 12, I think it is, towards the end of the book. So he kind of envelopes all of this in between. Chapter 12, verse 8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. So from the beginning to the end of the book and all throughout the book, he keeps telling us over and over again about the meaninglessness of various things in life. Now, in order to read Solomon, you have to have a kind of, I think it's necessary or good to have a certain frame of mind. Quite frankly, it was a frame of mind the Israelites were not ready for. You know, throughout all the wisdom books, you know, Job, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, you see this thing that is different from the rest of the books. And that is, it takes a different turn than most of the rest of scriptures. The Israelites had a view of life that if you would do what was right and good, God would bless you and everything would be okay. And they thought that only those people that didn't do what God said was right and okay had any kind of trouble. Well, the book of the wisdom books shoot that down if you look at them. It shoots that whole idea down. You in the wisdom books, you kind of enter into a gray area of God's dealing with people, where the person who's doing what's right is not always the person that's blessed, and everything doesn't go all right and perfect for the person who's blessed. How do we see that? Job. Look at Job. He's a righteous man, a perfect man. And look at all the suffering he goes through. The Israelites had a hard time dealing with this. And the wisdom books became really prominent during the time of the captivity of the Israelites in Judah. And you can imagine what that did to them there. It showed them that, because they said, well, look, the Babylonians and these other people, they're horrid. They don't worship the true God. They're uncircumcised. And yet they're ruling over God's people. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed Jerusalem. They couldn't get their mind around that. How can you do this? We know we're not perfect, but how can you give the whole world to Nebuchadnezzar? Now, when you look at that, if you were an Israelite and had that frame of mind that if you do, you know, because blessings and curses, right? Blessings and curses. So, but now they see something different. It's a gray area where the righteous don't always get everything. Everything doesn't always go perfectly for the righteous. And the bad man, the evil man, also receives many blessings. It seems that they're blessed. You know, David talked about that. It seems like they're fat, he says. Their children, they're fat. Their cheeks are all sticking out, you know. And so this is one of those things that we enter into in the wisdom books. Now, verse 3 through 11. What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? I'm reading from NIV. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, and it turns to the north, and it goes around, ever turning on its courses. So here's the thing that we begin to see. Because Solomon is so wise, he understands more than most people. And he himself even says, as we go on, with much learning and understanding is much sorrow. Because he understood this now. He saw the wind patterns that our news people, our meteorologists talk about. He saw how the wind doesn't really escape the earth. It just circulates. And he saw the currents of the seas, that the waters ran in a certain pattern, and it goes around the horn down in south, down in Africa, and how it swirls through the gulfs, and how the waters are extremely deep, and there's mountains underneath the waters and valleys underneath the waters. And he understood all this stuff. And he says, but the wind just blows. It doesn't escape. It's tiring, he said. You know, it's what's the purpose, you know? So you see that with his understanding, it starts to affect his mind, but there are other reasons that we'll get to why it affects his mind this way. So I warn you up front, and maybe you've already felt this way, if you don't take it with some understanding, it can be negative. But if you understand, and I hope to share that with you today in greater detail, the book of Ecclesiastes no longer becomes a depressing book or discouraging book if you understand where Solomon was coming from and what he was talking about and why he said it. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place the streams come from, they return again, and all things are wearisome. You know, just running. The water's completely always flowing. And it goes, it falls and it melts, and the glaciers melt and the snow caps melt and the water runs down. It runs down streams, dumped into the rivers. The rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. And with this understanding came a lot for him, weariness. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing. Now, this is a guy who knew what he was talking about. 700 wives and 300 concubines. And all the projects that he did, all the farms that he did, all the horses he owned, all the chariots. He built beautiful homes in the forest, Lebanon. And he had whatever he wanted. He had it, right? He never withheld a pretty woman. If he saw a pretty woman, he went and got her. So I can tell you this, if you're not aware of this, when you are overexposed in life to things, they lose their meaning. You can say the word red. Now, all of us know pretty much what red is, right? Do an experiment with me. Say red with me, okay? Here we go. Red, 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 red. Keep on. Red, 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 red. After a while, you keep saying red, you don't remember what red is. It may have already started to fade for some of you. You might have had a vision in your head of what red is, but when you say red so many times, I've done that many times with certain words, and after a while, the word you say, you have to stop yourself and say, your mind says, what does that word really mean? And that's what happens. That's what happens, and I'll mention this. When we, by the curses of Satan the devil and the evilness of mankind, when we are exposed to sex early in life, when we're exposed to too much money early in life, when we're exposed to too much privilege in life, when we're exposed to anything too much in early in life, it loses its meaning. Or it takes an aberration in our lives. It becomes distorted. And this is why many young girls and boys who are abused at an early age have a difficult time with sex in its proper context later on. This is why a kid that has all the money in the world doesn't know how to act with money, because it loses its value, it loses its meaning. And so this is what happened to Solomon. Verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. And so this is the thing, because he thought that because God had given him wealth, and remember, God gave him wisdom above any person on the face of the earth, he told him, he'd give him. And he thought that because he had that and he had all this wealth, he could get all these animals, he could get all these women, he could get all this wealth, he had all this control, he had the most beautiful horses, and he had stables built for him, nicer than people's homes, for his horses. And what he began to realize towards the end of his life is that he couldn't hold on to it. That he hadn't understood the nature of the blessings that God gave him. He hadn't appreciated them. He hadn't used them properly. And it brought up a despair in his life that led him into depression. He's clearly a person, well, they tell us not to try to diagnose people psychologically from Scripture. But I think if you read this man's writings enough, you see that he had to have some degree of depression. He certainly had a lot of despondency and discouragement, right? What has been, verse 9, will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. He thought there was. He thought he could do all these things, and they were new, and nobody was going to do them before him, and nobody could do them after him. And he finds out later in his life that he's wrong. All this is an error. There is there anything of which it can be said, look, this thing is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old. And even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. So this is the frustration of a narcissistic person. You know what a narcissist is? Remember Narcissus? He was in the Greek gods, and he went by the river Styx. And he was beautiful, evidently. Handsome guy, perfect from head to foot, kind of like Absalom. And he's so handsome that oftentimes it was hard for him to do anything, because if he ever looked at himself, he's kind of like Fonzie, you know, sitting there looking. And he goes by the River Styx, and he goes by a pool and an eddy in the River Styx, where the water is smooth and icy or rather smooth and glassy, and you can see his reflection. And he sees his reflection, and he's so handsome that he can't leave he can't stop looking at himself. And so he's there, they keep telling him, come on, let's go, and his friends keep calling to him, and he's just sitting there just gazing at himself, and eventually he becomes a part of the earth. And that we call that narcissism after him, Narcissus. And so Solomon was narcissistic. If you read through his works here, you see, I, me. And you can check yourself if you write anything very often. You will find, if you're not careful, you may find yourself repeating, I, me. And it's a double check to see just how centered upon yourself you are. And people that read things like that don't like that, so you have to certainly edit that out. But the deeper thing is to try to deal with it inside of ourselves, amen? To deal with it inside of ourselves is the main thing, because that's what's generating that, right? So, all right, so here he goes. Look at how he takes 6-8, verses 6-8, the wind blows south, north, it goes all around, it's meaningless. Now, in contrast, look at what David says about himself when David talks about the weather in Psalm 19, verses 1-6. Keep your finger there. Turn to Psalm 19, 1-6. You saw how Solomon saw all the swirlings of the earth and the workings of the earth as useless and vain and futile and meaningless, right? Look at the frame of mind of his father. He says, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilions, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end, and the heavens, and it makes a circuit to the other. So he sees it very positively. It's a matter of your frame of mind. It's kind of like a glass half full, glass half empty thing, right? David saw the glass as half full because he loved God. He obeyed God. God blessed him. Solomon saw his glass half empty, I will submit, and we'll see this true, because he disobeyed God and life lost its meaning. That's the difference. You're looking at a guy who has gone away from God and his life has become meaningless because God is not in his life. That's what you're seeing when you look at Solomon. Okay, so he has all these reflections about life. Let's go into 2. He says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. That proved to be meaningless. Laughter, he said, is foolish. Laughter is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? You know what? The guy, he had indulged himself so much, he could no longer feel pleasure. It no longer had its value. It didn't have a value to him. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding myself in wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men under the sun and under heaven during these few days of their lives. I undertook my great projects. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I had gardens and parks. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. And he was famous for his horticulture, and people came to him to learn about plants and trees. I had reservoirs of water for fishing and for all other purposes, sport, flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had them born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem or before me. I amassed silver and gold to myself and treasures of kings of provinces. I acquired men and women singers, a harem, as well as like the hearts of men. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. and all my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. You see that? That's going to become a problem. My heart took delight in all my works, and this was a reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. All of that. He immediately went away from what God told him to do because God had said that you should not multiply. He said of the kings over in the book of 1 Kings, he said, when you have a king over you, he is not to multiply. Let's go there. First, keep your finger here. 1 Kings, 4th chapter. 1 Kings 4, verse 32. Here it says, no, that's not the right one. That's not the right one. That's not what I'm looking for. I know it's in Kings. I'll find it in a sec. God says in the book of 1 Kings, I'll find it for you later. I'm pretty sure it's in 1 Kings. Yeah, 1 Kings 11, 1 and 2. First Kings 11, 1. Well, that's not really what I want. But anyway, it shows there that Solomon did all these things. He loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites. They were from the nations which God had said to Israel, you shall not intermarry with them. But he did it anyway. And what I was getting at is in the book of the law of the kings, God said to his kings, you shall not multiply horses. You shall not multiply to yourself wives. You shall not multiply silver and gold. And what does Solomon do? He multiplies wives. He multiplies silver and gold. He multiplies horses. He had more horses than anybody. He was famous for his horses. All kinds of great, beautiful horses, the prancing ones and the stallions and the pintos and every kind that was available. He had them, and like I said, he had them in houses that were better than his people lived in. In fact, when his son comes around after Solomon's death, his son comes into power, the first thing the people do is they go to him and they say, are you going to tax us like your father did, or are we going to get a break? Remember that? And he said, my little finger will be thicker than my father's loins. If you think he got caught a break under my daddy, he said, wait till I take over. And he lost half of the tribes. It split the tribes because God told Solomon towards it, as his life went on and he saw that he was not going to obey. See, because when he first dedicated the temple and when God talked to David about his son Solomon, he said, he'll build my temple. He will have peace in his time. I'll make sure that I settle. I'll put to rest all of those around him that might go against Israel, and I'll give him peace in his time. And you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel so long as your sons obey me. If they will worship me and obey me, you will never fail to have a seed from your line on the throne of Israel. Well, Solomon comes along after all God had done for him, all the blessings he's given him, all the riches, all the protection. He refuses to obey God. He takes, if we read through where we started there about his wives and everything, he takes those women and he brings them into Jerusalem. He sets the Pharaoh's daughter up in her own temple, her own palace, because he said she shouldn't be in the palace of God, you know, that is dedicated to God. But then he builds temples for all the foreign gods, for all his wives. Can you imagine? He himself sacrifices on the altars of the false gods. In addition to all of the stuff that he did in disobeying the basic rules that were given to kings about not multiplying women and not multiplying gold and not counting and numbering the people, he did all that. He just ignored God. And here's a guy, if you go back and read it, after his dedication of the temple, God appeared to him, and he appeared to him more than once. God appeared to him. I mean, how'd you like for God to appear to you? Some of you wouldn't want that. I would love that, you know. I would love that. But here's a guy that God appeared to and talked to and gave all this stuff to, and he just disregarded him. And he did it to his own hurt. Okay? Now, I won't be able to read every verse here, but let's continue, and let me give you a kind of an overview here. I hated life, chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them. Here's one of his peeves, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. God had already appeared to him again and told him, because you have disobeyed me, everything you have will go to your son, and he will not cherish it. He will not take care of it. And I'll split the kingdom and give it half of it to another person. And so Solomon is realizing that as great as he has been, the wisest man on the face of the earth, all the wealth that he's had, the Queen Sheba and all the other kings and queens coming and bowing down before him and bringing him gold and silver and riches and animals and timber, precious wood from their parts of their kingdoms that he didn't even have in Israel, he couldn't even get. And because of that, he was able to build things in Israel that no other king was able to do. This guy had a throne built out of ivory covered with gold. You know, Queen of Sheba said, what I'm really impressed with is I come and see the people that bury your cup, that bring you your cup, and the way they're dressed. Can you imagine how they must have been dressed? She was in awe of his servants, the way they were dressed. And the fact that they loved him and they talked nicely about him, because, you know, that doesn't always happen to a king. And verse 19, who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? He's going to get everything you made, everything you collected, is going to go to somebody, and you don't know if they're going to be wise or a fool. Now, we all go through that, too. Yet, he will have control over the works into which you have poured your effort and the skill under the sun. This, too, is meaningless. I can understand, Solomon. So my heart began to despair over my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. And what does he get? Verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and to drink and to find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. So that's something, he says, you can get. You enjoy what you have. And that's wisdom, by the way. That's something we can take away, that we ought to enjoy the things that we have, that God has blessed us with. Because he goes on and he starts talking, as we see a little while as we go on here, he talks about the person that doesn't even have children. And it's a whole nother subject I could get into and launch a whole nother 3 Bible studies on, just on this subject. There's a reason why. He says he works. He never enjoys it. You look at him, it's in the dark. He's still working and toiling. Why? He doesn't even have children. Why is he working like that? There are things that drive us that are to us unhidden in our lives. I'm going to do a class online and in person for leaders, people want to aspire to leadership, for anybody, because anybody can benefit from it, who wants to take the course. But it's based on a book by Andrew Purves. It's called The Dark Side of Leadership. And what he expounds in that book is that there are things that drive us to success that also drive us to destruction. And that's what happened with Solomon. But you can look at anybody you want to look at. I'll just take quickly one of my favorites because I love golf. Tiger Woods. No greater golfer on the planet, no greater golfer has ever existed, for those that know golf and talk about it, that I've talked to privately. And yet his dark side killed him, came up and bit him. He was on his way to having more record wins than anybody in history. Now he might not even make it. He's so close, he might not even make it because he had this dark side. And his dark side was the thing that made him great. He lived on the edge. He could be at the final hole, and you wouldn't dare have him be within one stroke, one point of you, or even with you, because he's going to win. Because he lived on the edge. This is what he thrived upon. He loved it. So when other people are panicking and shutting down, he's coming alive. And this is why, and he had the skill, but the other person might have the skill too, but he came alive in this situation because this is his life. This is what he lived for. But he lived his personal life on the edge like that too, to the point of ridiculous chances and ridiculous things that he did. It didn't make any sense because that's what made him feel alive. He did it in his life as well as in his golf. And the very thing that made him great in his golf took him down in his life. Wow. That's the principle. We can get into it in greater detail later on if you want to take that course with me. And you will find, here's the thing, it's true of all of us who aspire to leadership. Everyone, I don't care if you're an evangelist, televangelist, golfer, builder, teacher, manufacturer, the things that make you great will take you down if you don't control them. That desire to accomplish that because you've been downtrodden, Larry Bird, downtrodden all his life. The thing that Larry Bird, when he met Magic Johnson and they became friends, he had to shut him off from being his close friend whenever he would play him, because what motivated Larry Bird was animosity and hatred. He had to dislike you to play you on the court. When he disliked you, or he felt you insulted him or threatened him on the court, this is when he had his great games. So whenever he would meet Magic Johnson, even though eventually they became close friends, he couldn't even shake Magic's hand on the basketball court. He couldn't greet him in a normal way that you would greet a friend, even though he was the first person to call him when he heard that he had the HIV virus. His other friends, quote unquote, didn't even call him. Larry Bird called him because they had this friendship. They pushed each other. But he couldn't shake his hand and hug him at a game because that would take his edge away. And that's what made him, that's what made Larry Bird a great player. Well, you gotta have the skill too, but I mean that's what drove him, where he'd go out and shoot 50 points on you and give out 12 assists and have 12 rebounds or 15 rebounds. But that's also was his greatest downfall in his life. Has a natural birth daughter that he can't even to this day acknowledge. Because he can't connect. He's doing a little better now with his present family, but he could not connect at that point. And he still can't go back and connect with her. He acknowledges it's his daughter, his birth daughter. He can't go back and connect with her. So the thing that makes him great, that ability to shut you off and to put you outside of his circle, is also his downfall. He just learned in the last couple of years or so, several years, to even do an interview where he was gracious and said, "This is my friend, Magic Johnson." He thrived on animosity and butting heads with you, you know. So each of us need to look into our lives and see what our dark side is. And then we need to take steps to make sure that dark side does not dominate us. It's obviously it's going to be with God's help, but there are certain steps that you can also take that will help your dark side not to control you, because your dark side will push you to greatness and your dark side will destroy you. That's just a little extra, but it really fits with this, because this was Solomon's thing. He had to be noticed. He had to be in front. He had to be number one. He had to be the smartest. He had to have everything. When it came down to God says, you're going to lose it all, you're going to have to give it to somebody else, and he realized that when you die, as he says, you lose everything, he's depressed now. He's depressed. Because what he made him great, what pushed him to be this great king, everybody, you know, above all the other kings on the earth, now he's losing. Now he becomes this guy that goes into depression. Verse chapter 3. He says, he talks about it being a time for everything. There's a time for a season for everything, every activity under heaven. Time to be born, a time to die, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Verse 9, what does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. Not that he takes on, but what God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for a man than to be happy and to do good while he lives. See, this, he comes up with some good stuff. That's true. But he talks in here about time and toil. Down through the fourth chapter, he's talking about oppression. Again, I looked and saw, chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that had taken place under the sun. Boy, I understand this one. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they had no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than that are those who never lived. You see what a dark, you know, opinion of life that is. Because he looked and he saw oppression, and he realized that there was nobody to stop it. Verse 4, and I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from a man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless in a chasing after the wind, the Joneses, you know. So he separate every once in a while he'll throw out a nugget that you can use in your life, you know. And he's telling you, look, I've observed this. Most everything that everybody achieves, they're trying to top their neighbor. He says it's meaningless. Not going to get you anywhere. You're just trying to top your neighbor. But you know what? That's what drives, and like Larry Bird, that's what drives some people. That's what drives many an athlete. It's the desire to top your neighbor, right? And sports is a little bit of a different capsule, but I mean, if you live that way in your life every day, it's going to become a problem. Other various observations, chapter 4 through chapter 6, 4, 7 through 6, 9. He goes through all these observations about the rich and the wealth of those. Chapter 6, verse 1. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. Talking about himself, right? But God does not enable him to enjoy them. And a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless and a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial. I say that a stillborn child is better than him. Comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness his name is shrouded, covered. Though it never saw the sun, he's saying, you know, never lives, is better off. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? So he's saying, enjoy what God gives you. God gives you great, great things. Enjoy it while you're alive. Why are you just, you know, because this thing that this force inside of us that drives us on to do more and more and more, even in the church, oftentimes has little to do with God and more to do with us. You have to be careful of that. You have to be careful of that one. That's something that pastors have, and those that counsel pastors and those that counsel other people in business or whatever. You know, you got businessmen, you know, they can never spend all their money. They're still working as if they're poor. I'm not saying flit it away. I'm not saying, you know, handle it carelessly and let it disappear. No, that would be foolish too. But I'm saying, what drives a person when they have great blessings, they have a great family, they have wealth, they can enjoy life? Why can't we slow down and enjoy life? This is one of the things we can get from Solomon. Come on. Why can't we slow down and enjoy it? When is enough enough? See, so, you know, this negative book, you know, there's a lot of jewels in this that you can get from this. You know, that God's part in the living life that you live now in the flesh is to enjoy what he's given you. And if you don't do it, you rob yourself. verse 9, 6, 9. Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless than chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named. And what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. That's a little nugget. The more the words, the less the meaning. Jesus says, you think you'll be heard for your much speaking? You see? And how does it profit anyone? All right, then we go into chapter 7. Into chapter 6 and into chapter 7, where he talks about, he does these comparisons. A good name is better than fine perfume. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the day of death better than one's birth. Now, there's logic to that because he's saying when you come into the world, you haven't done anything. But after you've lived a while, hopefully you have accomplishments and you've helped people and you've done good service. And now you're leaving something that was not there when you first came. You were just a blank slate. So that's reasonable. So don't take that negatively. Better is the day of a man's death than the day of his birth in that sense. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take to heart that they're going to die. We all should take to heart. We will die. And what do we leave behind? What record do we leave with the Lord? What do we leave behind us with people? So sorrow is better than laughter. In verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, it is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools, like the crackling of thorns under a pot. So is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. The end of a matter is better than the beginning. And patience, verse 8, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit. For anger resides in the lap of fools. See, like a proverb. Verse 12, wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of the possessor, so at least you can enjoy it longer. See? If you're wise, you're probably not going to die as fast as somebody who's a fool. You know, so there is an advantage to having wisdom. Chapter 13, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. And when times are bad, consider God has made both of them. You know, it's not like just because you have bad times that God has departed. God has made the one as well as the other. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and the wicked man living long in his wickedness. You know, and the Israelites could not wrap their head around that. The righteous live on and they prosper, and the wicked are cursed and they die. And yet, David himself said, "I've seen the wicked prosper, and I've seen the righteous end in an early death." And you and I have seen that too. Do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Okay? I'll go through chapter 7, and then we'll save the other part for another study. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. You see that? The man who knows and loves God will avoid all extremes. Verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. So do not pay attention to every word people say, or you'll hear your servant cursing you. That's true. For you know in your heart that many times you have cursed others. So why are you surprised? You know. So all this I tested by wisdom and said, I am determined to be wise, because wisdom is better. But this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? And here's a guy who's the wisest man on the face of the earth. He's saying, I'm not wise. I can't get a hold of it. So I turned my hand to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. And look at this. Why am I not surprised? I'm falling over from lack of surprise, as Iago says. You don't remember that. It was in Aladdin. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. A man who pleases God will escape her. Sorry, ladies. But the sinner she will ensnare. But, you know, he goes on again to talk about women, and he says he had found one man in 1,000. But not one woman. Why would that be? The guy has 700 wives and 300 concubines. What do you think he's going to think by now? He's lost all value in women because he's overdone it. You overdo things in life, they lose their meaning. That's just the rule. He overdid it. He was supposed to have one wife. God, even in that time, allowed a guy to have a couple of wives and a few concubines. He kind of winked at it, even though it was never his intent. Later on, he enforced upon us one woman, you know, one man. But he kind of winked at it in those days and allowed it, and yet he just went crazy. I have discovered, adding one thing to another, to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, there it is, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. In other words, we have messed up the plan of God, what he intended, and we have brought suffering and illness and ill upon ourselves because we have not obeyed God. So the psalm is not crazy, and we see as we go through the next part of this in the next study that he makes it very plain by the time he finishes that what a man is supposed to do is what God told him to do to begin with. Obey God. And he keeps repeating in little bitty snippets throughout all of this, if you go back and read it on your own, that if a man would, he complains and he goes on and on about how bad it is and how meaningless it is, then you have a little phrase in there that says, but if a man would do this, you know, the Lord would give him good, or the Lord would do him right, etc. Because he realizes and acknowledges that he's acknowledging in his own way, though he doesn't like to admit he's wrong at anything, that he has not done what he was supposed to do.
It's like man choosing in himself between the tree of good and evil. That starts in there to show us that even when he gets everything his heart desired, all he ever wanted, he still will not find joy choosing on his own as men are doing now.
That's right. That's right. You do what you want to do in spite of what God tells you to do, like Adam and Eve, you're going to have problems. Yes. Yes.
That's found in Deuteronomy 17.
Deuteronomy, yeah.
Again with verse 15, but it also says in 16 about multiplying horses to himself and 17 about multiplying the wives.
Mm-hmm.
This is supposed to be whatever came that Israel would have had.
Right. They're not supposed to do that. And God made it a rule for kings because he knew that kings could do that. They had that kind of power and freedom. But for their own, for the sake of Israel and because you know, at the bottom of it, it depletes the person. It hurt Israel. It was going against the rules of God, but it also hurt the problem. Look what it did to Solomon. It leached out of him all joy. Yes.
So he was or was not crazy?
Well, I don't think he was crazy, but I don't think he was crazy in the classic sense of crazy, but yeah, he had some real mental. It's just me talking. I think he was kind of on the edge sometimes because, you know, he almost sounds like a guy that's almost suicidal in some ways. And so he's kind of like on the edge. Here's the thing. When you find no pleasure in anything, life gets kind of gray, doesn't it? It gets very gray. And people whose lives get that gray, a lot of times the mind, you know, snaps. It goes with it.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I also see, as far as this is concerned, is God gave him that wealth.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You worry about the kingdom, treasures in heaven, where you shall then be satisfied and happy.
Yes, yes, yes. And he's saying it. Worry about those things that are ahead, where you can be satisfied and happy in God's presence. And the problem, of course, is look at King Saul. What happened to King Saul, the first king? The Spirit of God was upon him. He was doing just fine. Almost immediately, he went into this thing where he had to do everything. He was a classic codependent personality. He had to do things to please the people. Why'd you spare the king? Well, the people said so, you know.
Yeah.
The people spared the king, and they saved the stuff. So, you know, we got to be careful in our desire to be pleasing to people, to remember who we're really supposed to be pleasing, and that is God.
God is saying something.
Mm-hmm.
I have a plan for you.
Mm-hmm.
My plan is going to work no matter what.
Yeah, just follow the plan, right? Just follow the plan. It's going to be all right. And Solomon deviated from the plan greatly. Mm-hmm.
I think one thing that it brings to light the importance of the first commandment.
Mm.
And that once you become involved in self-aggrandizement, because we were made to glorify God.
Right. Made to glorify God, right?
But once you start glorifying yourself,
mm-hmm.
then you've lost your meaning and your purpose in life.
Yeah.
And once you start building up, getting a lot of things, and you think that's going to make you happy. But really, we were made to be happy through glorifying God.
Amen.
We always put God first.
Amen.
That's why it's important. You know, even though we don't have a lot to give, God expects us to give because that teaches that important lesson.
Mm-hmm.
Once you start getting power and saying, look what, it was like a, was it Nebuchadnezzar, and he was looking at his palaces and
mm-hmm.
all that he had. Of
is not this great Babylon that I have built for the?
Start doing that.
Yeah, yeah.
It's like the movie star who gets to the top of the pinnacle, and he finds finds there's nothing to be had after that. He looks around and he gets discouraged.
That's right.
Because, you know, physical things don't really satisfy.
Yeah, he's talking about movie stars, and I like a good movie as much as anybody. But I realize that I read some of these comparisons where they'll give you 17 or 20 stars that made it to the top, and now they're distraught. And I go through those things, and I look at Macaulay Culkin. I mean, guy's on top of the world at 6 or 7 years of age, and now you look at him, and he looks horrible. You know, and there's so many, it's just one after the other. And the thing about the stars is, I take it that most people that do, well, we all have flaws. But stars have a particular kind of a flaw that needs much more attention than most of us. Much attention. This is why they want this attention all the time. It can be a very good thing if it's used right. But if when it consumes you and then you don't have it, Solomon, he was all that. You know, and God gave it to him, but he bought into his own publicity, that somehow he was all that, and that somehow that this was going to make him happy, but it didn't make him happy. Closeness to God is what makes you happy. Worship of God.
Yeah. Even though Solomon, he said he didn't find not one good woman, just to remind all the good women here that Jesus, he rose spoke to the woman first.
Yeah. Well, we don't take Solomon's word. I mean, the guy had 1,000 women. I mean, if you had 1,000 men, you say the same thing about men. Oh, he had favorites, but still, at the end, it's just too much. It's too much, Vanessa. It's too much. God never intended him to have 1,000 women, and he had more on the side too. Probably, I'm sure. But you know, after a while. Lovable woman doesn't mean anything. After a while, lovable man doesn't mean anything. You can only eat so many apples, and after a while, you don't want any more apples. You know. So, others? Yeah. It was a rotation. Yeah, it was a rotation. Yeah. In fact, when you look at the record of the kings, how they did it, you look at Esther, for instance, you see that they might have had a favorite who could come into their presence at other times, or that they might call for. But other than that, it was a rotation. Their eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, would set up a rotation. What about? Right.
You know, I mean, even Esther wasn't comfortable because the least favorites didn't like her.
No,
sure.
No.
There she goes again. You know? Right. That's probably how they looked at it.
Yeah.
I wouldn't want to be one of the 1,000. In fact, I wouldn't want to be one of the 2,000.
No, no. And if you go back and read Esther's account, you'll find that if a wife or a concubine, a wife, went into the king's presence, and he didn't extend a scepter to her, they kill her. She couldn't come. She couldn't just come to the king at any time. And it just so happened she was a favorite. God made her a favorite, and she was able to go and talk to him. But he extended the scepter to her. If he'd have taken it down or dipped it down, they would have killed her. Amazing.
You know, when you were talking about the movie stars, when you in life have so much, life becomes boring, like Solomon said. That's why quite a few of them commit suicide.
That's right.
That's why they get into drugs.
Heavy drugs.
That's why they feel it's okay to beat their ladies or wives or whatever.
Or just swap out a husband or a wife like he's swapping out a shirt. Yeah. All right, let's pray then. We'll end the study. Father, we thank you for your blessings, for taking a difficult book and blessing us to get something out of it of meaningfulness for the obedience to you and the living of our lives before you and in the world. Now we pray that you'll be with us as we live our lives. Help us to derive joy from the blessings that you've given us, to stop and count our blessings, to appreciate what we have and to take a break to smell the roses and enjoy it, and to remember that it all comes from you, to remember that a closeness to you is what really adds flavor to life, and to remember to keep you in our hearts and in our lives, and to seek you always so that we may have joy and not the kind of despondency that we see with so many people who lose sight of you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.